Hi guys, this is the Ecumenist Tank. I hope you enjoy this episode. Hello, my name is Father Deacon Maverick, and this is the Ecumenist Tank. And it is the 13th Sunday after Trinity. Today I want to read the introit. It says, "Look, O Lord, upon thy covenant, and forsake not the congregation of the poor forever. Arise, O God, maintain thine own cause, and forget not the voices of them that seek thee. O God, wherefore art thou absent for us so long? Why is thy wrath so hot against the sheep of thy pasture?" So before I read the biblical texts, the verses for this Sunday, I just wanted to share with you some of the things I did this weekend. So Saturday, I think I had a good day. I had a bit of a Korean study session, and I've been studying Korean. So I'm actually contemplating whether I should be doing episodes, you know, on Korean concepts and words and, you know, the grammar that I'm learning currently and stuff. Still thinking about how I'm going to do that and stuff, because I really want to practice more, and obviously doing podcast episodes about my Korean experience and my studies in Korean would be a good thing. And this is that would be incredibly selfish, in the sense that I'm doing it for myself, primarily, not really doing it for the listeners, but very, very, very selfish. On Saturday, I mean, because today is Sunday, on Saturday evening, I went with a group of friends to an abandoned school. I'm not sure if it was a high school or not, probably a high school. Had that high school vibe. Abandoned building that is supposedly haunted and stuff. And, you know, one of my friends actually messaged me, and he was like, "Hey, do you want to come and check out this place with us?" And I was like, "Okay, fine." And, you know, it was just kind of like, you know, a bunch of guys checking this place out and stuff. It was a bit spooky because we were walking around like in the dark and with our cell phones and shining our flashlights, our torches around the area and stuff, only to be discovered by one of the caretakers or guards or whatever he was, that then asked us what we were doing there. So we had to think quick, but one of our Korean friends, he was able to set the record straight. He did lie, though, which is not something that we condone, but we didn't really know what was going on because our Korean isn't that good. But yeah, was kind of creepy because he just came out of nowhere, shining his torch, and I started freaking out. I was like, who is this guy? Is this a ghost? What is it? we were actually like, because that was the first thing that I thought about. I was like, okay, so number one, is this a caretaker or something? But then on the other hand, if you think about that, if it is a caretaker, it was really hard to get into that place and stuff. And, it was just kind of creepy that this guy just shows up out of nowhere. And when we finally finished speaking to him and stuff, he just told us to leave and to leave through wherever we came. Like, and so this is really hard because we were like climbing over fences, we were climbing through places and stuff, and it was just really, really funny. But what was so creepy about this guy that we spoke to is that he kind of appeared out of nowhere, and then he disappeared. Like, we don't know where he went. Where he went to. Because the places that we saw were all like shut closed. So I'm getting goosebumps as I'm saying this. But that was very creepy because this place, for a guy to work at a place like that alone, that's kind of creepy. We were four guys and stuff. So that's just something that I decided to share with you and stuff. So yeah, it was it was a fun night, but yeah, probably not gonna do something like that again because we did try to find other abandoned places and stuff. Yeah, so that in enough about that. Today the reading is from Galatians 3, verses 16 to 22, and Saint Luke 10, verse 23, to 37. And I'm gonna read this and then I'll share my comments. Let's start with the Epistle of Galatians, chapter 3. Brethren, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And I say this, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance of the law, it is no, if it, if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of the transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if that been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteous this should have been the law, but the scripture had concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Christ, Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So that was Galatians 3, verse 16 to 22. The gospel reading from Saint Luke, chapter 10. At the time, Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho to and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, Go and do likewise. Now, very, very interesting passages, and I think that there's a lot that we can say about this, but let's start with Galatians 3. Now, verse 16 says, Now to Abram and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, obviously, we see this kind of covenantal language to you and to your seed. And obviously, God made a promise to Abraham to bless the nations through him. And he's very specific that it is the child of promise, right? It is Isaac, which prefigures Christ. And so Paul is saying that the seed that is spoken of, the seed of Abraham, is Christ. And in verse 17, he says, "This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect." So when God gave the Torah and he gave the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, nothing in the Mosaic covenant can nullify the promises of God made to Abraham. The promises of Abraham, the promises that God made unto him should be considered still binding. Even if we say that the Mosaic covenant came after, nothing in that covenant can nullify what has been given in that promise. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Verse 19, "Wherefore serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." So obviously, when we speak of all of the things that God usually gives, that God has revealed, we hear about it being given through angels, right? And so he continues to say, "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which had given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ may be given to them that believe." Now, there's obviously understanding that Lutherans have, Lutheran Christians and some other Reformed Christians, where they speak about the law and gospel distinction. And this can be a very clever way of trying to divide the Bible and stuff. But honestly, I think that if we emphasize this kind of reading, we can often miss what the Bible is saying, because we have this understanding that the Bible should either be law or gospel, law or gospel. But actually, what we should also understand is that there's sometimes places where the law overlaps with the gospel. Okay, so bear with me. Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, he speaks about Moses being veiled. That is the gospel of grace. When the veil is taken off, right, we see the glory of God. We see the glory of the gospel. So the law shows us that we are sinners, right? But the law doesn't nullify anything that God has given us. The law doesn't nullify God's grace. The law sets forth the parameters of what we should expect to live like, right? It gives us the understanding of how we should live. So the law says, do not kill. But we don't get life by keeping the law. So if I don't kill, if I don't sin and all of that kind of stuff, if I don't do the right thing, if I do the right thing or if I don't do the right thing, it's not by virtue of that alone that I am promised something, right? This is not the way it works, because everything in the law is meant to show us what God is like, and it's meant to show us our need of God's grace. And so the law isn't something which nullifies the grace, but it isn't something that we should see that contradicts the gospel of grace, right? So this is what some of the fathers said on the issue. This is St. John Chrysostom. "Thus God made a covenant with Abraham, promising that in his seed the blessing should come upon the heathen." So there you have it. "And this blessing the law cannot turn aside, as this example was not in all respects appropriate to the matter at hand. He introduces it thus, 'I speak after the manner of men,' that nothing might be deduced from it derogatory to the majesty of God. But let us go to the bottom of this illustration. It was Abraham that by his seed the heathen should be blessed, and his seed according to the flesh is Christ. 430 years after the law came. Now, if the law bestows the blessing, even life and righteousness, that promise is annulled. And so, while no one annuls a man's covenant, the covenant of God after 430 years is annulled. For if not that covenant, but another instead of it bestows what is promised, then it is set aside, which is most unreasonable. So, obviously, the law is the standard, right? But the standard isn't something that necessarily gives us that imparts that life, but it is rather by God, by His Spirit, imparting the law on our hearts that causes us to change. So the one of the things about the new covenant, when you see the prophet speaking about a new covenant, it speaks about God writing His law on our hearts. He writes the Torah on our hearts so that we can live out the Torah. But the law itself is laid down as a standard. It is there to show us what righteousness is. But us merely abiding by that standard doesn't itself mean anything. We need the promise that God promised us, that God promised Abraham before the giving of the law. So it's grace, and then God gave us the law. And the law was there to take away any confidence that we would have in ourselves. We have to cooperate with the free grace of God in order to fulfill the law. We cannot fulfill the law by our own keeping of the law in and of ourselves. We need to cooperate with the grace of God. So that's very important to understand. And Saint Augustine says, if the law justified, Abraham was not justified since he lived long before the law. Since they cannot say this, they are forced to admit that a man is justified not by works of the law, but by faith. And he compels us to understand that all the ancients who were justified from the same faith. For as we are saved by believing partly in a past event, that is the first coming of the Lord, and partly in a future one, that is his second coming. They believe the whole of it, that is both comings as events. The Holy Spirit reveals this for their salvation. So it's very important to understand this, what he's saying. He's saying that the law does not justify, right? The works of the law. That's not the thing that made us a justified people of God. We are not justified by works of the law, but by faith. So everyone, even in the Mosaic times, how did they come into a right understanding and a right relationship with God? They placed their faith in God, and they placed their faith in the promises of God. And so this is very important because the messianic promise, the promise of the incarnation, the promise of the coming, the first coming of Christ, is something which the law promises, right? And so the law showed us how to live our lives, but in order to keep the law, in order to do the law, we have to place our faith in the promises of the one who can perfectly keep the law, which is Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah. And so it's very important to understand that we cannot keep the law without the grace of God. And so trying to keep the law, and this is what the point of Revelation, I mean, not Revelation, Romans 7. Romans 7 says we can delight in the law of God, and we can do all of these things, but we are still a wretched man. We are still wretched. We are still unable to get to that standard because of our imperfections, because of our mortality. And so the fear of death and the disordered disposition of man as people not reflecting God's life causes us not to keep the law. But guess what? What needs to happen? We need to cooperate with the grace of God. And this happens in holy baptism. This happens when we believe. This happens when we call upon the name of the Lord. And this happens when we cooperate with God's grace. And so the works which saves us is the works which cooperates with God's grace, faith working through love. So Saint Augustine also says, transgression of the law was needed to break the pride of those glorying in their father Abraham, boasting of having a sort of natural righteousness. Now, obviously, some people, they try to read what Saint Augustine says, and they try to think that this is the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation makes a mistake. It makes an error in thinking that no works are necessary for salvation. No, cooperation with God, working out of a place of the grace of God, that is necessary to vindicate us as God's people. But it's not through simply keeping the law as an end within itself. So what about this passage that says, God is one? Let's read it. I'm just going to read it. It's verse 20. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Ambrosiaster says, without a doubt, a mediator, that is, arbiter, is not of one, but two. For when two peoples were contending against one another, always at odds and enemies because of the disparity in their doctrines, the Savior came as their mediator, taking from each people the cause of discord so that they might be at peace. So he took from the Gentiles the plurality of gods and the cult of the elements, and he took from the Jews the works of the law, that is, new moon, circumcision, the keeping of the Sabbath, the distinction of foods and other people that the Gentiles abhorred. And this Though thus those who were formerly enemies came to be at peace. If then this is the case, how could the Galatians be dull-witted as to violate the renunciation by conversion back to Judaism? Epistle to the Galatians. That's from Ambrosiaster. So we don't need to go back to the Jewish religion to fulfill the law, right? We do so by believing that which comes before the giving of the Torah. And so the Jewish religion, Judaism, as we call it, is not something that we should strive for in that sense, because that was just a shadow. That which is promised before the giving of the law, that's what we want. We want Jesus Christ, who fulfills all things. And what does Ephesians say? Paul says that Christ has taken down the wall of division, and he has made and brought us into one man. Christ is the mediator that reconciles us to God, that reconciles us to each other. And so there's no place for racism. There's no place for discrimination in the body of Christ. All of us are one. Saint John Chrysostom says, what can the heretics say to this? For as according to them, the expression of the only true God excludes the Son from being God, so here the phrase God is one excludes him from being God in any sense. But if, although the Father is called one God, the Son is nevertheless God, it is very plain that though the Father is called very God, the Son is very God likewise. Now a mediator, says he, between two parties, of whom then is Christ the mediator, plainly of God and men. Observe, he says, that Christ also gave the law. What therefore it was his to give, it is his to annul. So this is obviously speaking about, Christ being the God-man. Christ gave the law. And because Christ is the God-man, he can reconcile us to the one God, to the one divine nature. Saint Luke chapter 10, verse 20 to 37. Now, this is actually a passage. This is the Good Samaritan. I actually heard this passage read by a Korean Buddhist monk. And it's very, very interesting because Jesus gives us somewhat of an understanding as to who will be shown to be the good neighbors. Who are the justified people of God? Who are the people of God? And in the story, the priest, the Levite, and the priests, they were considered holy people. They were considered people that we would consider those in good standing with God, right? And the Samaritans and the Jews didn't have a good relationship, right? Samaritans were not seen as the practitioners necessarily of the same religion. And so they were a different sect, they had a different mindset. But I think this is very important to understand because my bishop always said it's not correct doctrine that will mark Christ's disciples, but our love for one another. And this is so important because many times people, and I think correctly so, we emphasize the importance of true doctrine, right doctrine and stuff. But at the end of the day, the good Samaritan was vindicated as a true loving neighbor, one that was actually cooperating with God's grace because he was showing mercy to someone that he didn't have to show mercy to. And so that brings me to that other question. What are we doing when the helpless come to us for help? I was in several situations where people would ask me, "Hey, I really need money. I really need this. I really need that." And I really didn't want to give them money. But at the same time, I realized, will my faith vindicate me? Will my faith justify me? If I say that I'm a child of God, if I say that I'm a good person, if I say all these things about myself as a child of God, and I don't try to help people around me, is my faith really real? Because St. James says that faith cannot save you. Faith working through love. And this doesn't necessarily mean that we give people money whenever they ask us, but it means, do we have an attitude of helping people? Do we have an attitude, or do we just say that, "Oh, go along now, that's so sad to hear"? No. We try helping them. And this has been a recurrent theme. How do we help people around us? And so, because helping people is the overflow of a heart that is in union with God. It's the overflow of a child of God's heart, even if he doesn't feel like it. Because again, this is something that I cannot overemphasize. Being a child of God is not so much a feeling, it's an objective reality that God has affirmed about the person. And so we can be unfaithful to that, right? Hebrews speaks about various children of God, various covenant people in covenant relationships with God that broke the covenant. And so the Bible asks us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If there's a good deed to be done and it is within our means to do it, right? If it's something that we can do, we need to realize that doing the right thing will save us. And refraining to do that is actually refraining to participate in God's grace. We always have two options. We can do the right thing, which means cooperating with God's grace and allowing God's grace to work through us. Or we can sit there and we can be like, "No, I don't want to do this because." And sometimes we do that. But when we do that, we forfeit blessing. We forfeit peace, because I think we can lose our peace. When God, and sometimes God can prompt us to do things, but as long as we can know what we are doing is true, and we won't always get it right, but the only thing that we can do is we can hope, and we can say, "Lord Jesus Christ, here I am. I don't really know what to do." And that's something that we should ask ourselves every day. Now, just wanted to comment on a few things. So I wanted to get Jesse Hake on here. Father Andrew Stephen Damick, and Father Stephen DeYoung on the Lord of Spirits podcast. And it's a podcast that I'm not particularly fond of. There was a podcast episode, What in Tarnation? And I didn't think I was going to share the name of it, but I think it's important that I do mention it. I have a lot to say about that, but because Father Stephen DeYoung, before I get to the actual post, because I wanted Jesse to come on this podcast and speak to and speak to me about this, but I'll just read through his article and stuff. So Father Stephen DeYoung, I have somewhat of a love-hate relationship with him because I disagreed with quite a few things in his book, God is a Man of War. I also disagreed with quite a few things he said about universalism and whatnot. And I just want to make a few comments. But apparently, because I actually heard this, J David Ben-Gvir was accused of aligning with liberal Protestants. And he was accused of being a Marcionite. I mean, that's a common one. And my friend Jesse, I haven't met him in real life, but Yeah, I just wanted to address a few things and just share my own opinion with opinion on this. So before I comment on it, I just want to say this. It can be very, very frustrating when people create straw men and when people rant about things in such a fashion that it's so wrong. It's clearly so wrong what they were saying. But it's frustrating that one would even need to respond to this. Because, I mean, I have a lot of David Bentley Hart's books, so I know enough of what he says to know that it is total BS what these guys were saying. But I just want to go over some of it. So De Young says that Hart is a Calvinist. So this is what Jesse said. And I actually heard this on on the podcast episode. The idea that Hart is actually an arch Calvinist is one that is found very widely online among American Orthodox folks, and it is based on some perceived common evils between Calvin's determinism and Hart's. Now, the idea that David Bentley Hart is a Calvinist is probably laughable. I don't even need to say much about this because someone who says that is being ridiculous. In David Bentley Hart's book, That All Shall Be Saved, he goes over why he thinks Reformed Calvinism is diabolical, evil, and so on and so forth. So not only is De Young wrong for saying that David Bentley Hart was a Calvinist, but he just doesn't seem to want to represent David Bentley Hart's point of view at all. Because at the end of the day, as much as you want to say that David Bentley Hart is a universalist and that makes him a Calvinist, which is also just wrong. It just shows me that De Young probably hasn't read anything that David Bentley Hart has released. It's so easy to say this stuff. It's so careless. And you know, there is a verse that I'm gonna read about idle word. And it's in the Bible, it's Matthew 12, verse 36. You shall give an account for every idle word. This is false witness. This is against the Decalogue, against the Ten Commandments. They are accusing David Bentley Hart of believing something that he doesn't believe. And I mean, these guys have no clue. And I mean, I just, listening to them, they have no clue what David Bentley Hart actually believes. It seems. Because there's another thing. Universalism doesn't ipso facto mean that one is a monergist. Again, mistake. Horrid mistake. But yeah, I that was one thing that really annoyed me and stuff. And maybe I'll spend some time speaking with Jesse on that, and Father Gregory and I want to speak about some of the stuff too. So I at least have two podcast episodes planned where I intend to deal head on and stuff with this. But Jesse Hakes Copious Flowers a blog addresses the stuff. The second thing, De Young says that Hart is an anti-Semitic in the German school of higher criticism, as well as a Marcionite. Now, given the fact that I think De Young's book, God is a Man of War, speaks volumes as to why he would say something like that. It is also very problematic because this just means that De Young doesn't want to understand what Hart has said. And again, Jesse Hake has an article on this particular issue, so I would redirect you to that to just do a Google search and stuff. But it's very, very false, false, false. Now, the Marcionite issue is something that I find particularly amusing because because Marcion believed in the God, the evil God of the, he said that there was an evil God of the Old Testament, and then the New Testament is a different God, right? And so he believed that that Christ had come to save us from the evil God of the Old Testament. That is what Marcionism is. You cannot say someone is a Marcionite if they don't believe those things. David Bentley Hart doesn't believe those things, right? So this is what David Bentley Hart has said. David Bentley Hart does believe doesn't believe in a literal interpretation of the Old Testament. So he doesn't believe that it, strictly speaking, happened in the way that one would think. I agree with him, but this has nothing to do with Martianism. And so when David Bentley Hart reads the Old Testament, and again, this is something that Father Stephen DeYoung doesn't seem to understand because he accuses Origen of so much nonsense. And by the way, the allegorical interpretation of the Bible isn't something that Origen was, he's not the only one who did this, right? Many people in the history of the churches have done this. So that's firstly something that needs to be addressed. But David Bentley Hart would simply interpret the New Testament. You would interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, and so we would have an allegorical reading of the Old Testament, which is, by the way, something the fathers did. When the fathers wanted, when there were problem passages, whether it was about genocide and various other issues, what was the solution that the fathers gave? Was it reinterpreting the Old Testament like Father Stephen DeYoung does? No, that's not what they did. They didn't try saying, "Well, you see, this word here means this and this and this." No, they had a spiritual, Christological hermeneutic that caused them to understand it. Like even Saint Gregory of Nyssa, by the way, doesn't believe that the firstborn of the Exodus story of the plagues in the Torah was literal, the death of the firstborn in Egypt. He doesn't believe that actually, strictly speaking, happened. And so he allegorizes that text and stuff. And so this is very important because this isn't something that Hart starts. This is simply something in the history of the church that some of the fathers teach. So DeYoung says that Hart is a member of the American ruling class. I'm not even going to get into it because this clearly means that DeYoung doesn't really care about understanding what Hart is about and stuff. He probably hasn't read any of his books, at least not thoroughly, anyways. There's a lot of things that I could mention and stuff. But there are so many things, yeah. But it really, really is frustrating. Yeah, because this is another thing that they mentioned, that universalism. Let me just read it here. What this is what they say about universalism is that going beyond scripture, Damick and DeYoung maintain that this is the plain and clear teaching of the church, with no real exception other than Origen, who was condemned. They briefly address two points regarding the questions of church tradition and history. First, they say that only two saints beyond Origen might have believed in some form of apocatastasis, Saints Isaac the Syrian and Gregory of Nyssa. Oh, yes. So the claim was made that there are only two universalist saints, supposedly universalist saint, and Damick makes the comment that one can easily go through the internet and make a do a Google search to see that these guys were not in fact universalists. This is so childish, so irresponsible to say, because this sh tells me a lot about the way Damick does theology. In a real low point, this is what Jesse Yates says. In a real low point, Damick points out that you can Google these names and find all kinds of articles arguing that they were not actually universalists. One has to hope that this is not as telling as telling a comment as it seems. I have Googled this a few times over the years myself, and the results are more remarkably stark than normal as far as any actual training in Greek or patristic studies involved for anyone making the case that someone like Gregory of Nyssa was not a universalist. It is frankly a serious and inexcusable obfuscation to even vaguely suggest that there were no universalist Christian saints. For his part, Hart does not only cite these two saints, but as recently said, I think all the Cappadocians, even Basil, were probably universalists. Now, Father Lawrence Farley has written a book, Unquenchable Fire, where he argues, against universalism being present in the early church and stuff. Miserably weak arguments. And I mean, Farley has also sort of complained about Ilaria Ramelli's book, The Christian Doctrine of Apocatastasis, which is sad because at the end of the day, when one actually reads Ramelli's book and stuff. And Ramelli isn't perfect. She's not flawless. But she does give credence to the idea that this is probably more widespread than is often admitted. So I leave it there. Very frustrating to deal with this, especially when one expects adults to be more honest and not to talk nonsense. But yeah, that's the episode for today, and I hope you have a good Sunday.